I get notes. I don't do notes. I get points. I don't do points. I don't do notes. But I was praying, Lord, what you want? It just came out that way. A lot of notes. I got a lot of notes. I got a lot of points. I got a lot of points. I was talking to Brian. He said, "A lot of points. How many is?" I said, "Eight." "Eight." He said, "That's a lot." I said, "Yeah, I know." He said, "Well, listen, tell the ones who are coming to Lincoln on Sunday, because you got so many points. I'm going to make my teaching totally pointless, as a courtesy to them." I told Alan that. He said, "Courtesy? That's tradition around us, eh? Courtesy." I don't know what he meant by that, but anyway. We're going to look at the life of Jesus Christ, the ultimate male. Because you get guys together, what are you going to talk about? You're going to talk about guys. You're going to talk about what it means to be a man. Well, the life of Jesus. And the closer you are to him, the more manly you are. Problem in America, we don't have many men. There's a dearth in leadership, both spiritual. Aaron was touching on that last night. And certainly politically, and certainly in every other way, we have people in adult bodies acting like little boys. It's shameful, but we're men. We're trying to be manly men, and we're trying to consider what that means. And as we look to the life of Jesus and we imitate him, the closer we come to imitating him, the more manly we're going to find ourselves being. So I'm going to jump right in here. Jesus, the ultimate male. One, if you're going to be like Jesus, you're going to be a good husband. Now, you guys, you young guys, and by the way, you guys up all night. God bless you. Still can't fall asleep though, okay? Still got to be awake for the whole thing. I should have like a bag of potatoes here, and I see one of them nodding. You'll police each other. But guys, you kids can do that. They're wonderful. They're like, yeah, if I was up all night, this would be even more incoherent than it will be. Okay, I mean, it wouldn't be pretty. But kids can do that because they're kids and stuff like that. The young men, we'll get to that in a minute. But first, if you're a godly man, you're a godly husband. You say, well, Adam, this is where your problem is. Jesus wasn't a husband. That's incorrect. Oh, you're not one of those guys who believe he was married to Mary Magdalene. No, certainly, certainly not. I'm not. He is our husband. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. Yeah, I think we talk about guys being bride, and we're getting a little nervous about that. Like, yeah, bride. I'm like, I don't know if I could be a bride. Listen, that's a kind of a woman's role, isn't it? Listen, compared to him, we're all little girly men. I mean, he's the ultimate male, and I have no problem. Being his bride, collectively as a group, we're his bride. And this shapes my thinking a lot. It shows me how I'm supposed to treat my bride. It shapes us in ways like I believe in pre-tribulation rapture. Why? Simply because I don't know of a good husband who would beat up his bride before the honeymoon. And I'm serious about that. And I think, like, no, Jesus wouldn't do that. He's not like that. And then, and shape my way I treat her. Like, cause I'm praying, Lord, I want to be what you want me to be as a husband. We're reading in Ephesians chapter 5, and you can try to follow around. I'm going to make some references, and sometimes we'll go there and sometimes we won't. But in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks to us about how we ought to love our husbands. I'm as bad as, brothers and sisters. Oh man, Ephesians. I know it. I know it. I know it. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So I'm praying that. And I remember one of the first times, and I'm like, one of the things shaped my thinking on that was Joe Foshi said, "Okay, how did Christ love the church? Well, he came into the world." And died for his bride. And the Holy Spirit of God said, yeah, you got it. You're exactly right. Go into her world and die there. And that's what God's calling us to do. Saying, wow. And this has some, like, ramifications. Nice dinner. She's good cook. Yeah, I know it shows. She's culinarily capable. And so I'm, eat a nice meal and all bloated out of shape. And I've been telling her, you got to cut back on the portions. You make it, I'll eat it. You know, I just, it's good and I'll want seconds. And you say, no, there's no seconds, that's all. And I'm trying to get it, so anyway, I've eaten and I'm in the other room and I'm studying the Bible or something like that. Not scoping out porn, not, sinning, just studying the Bible, getting ready for a message, something like that. And she's out doing the dishes. And the Holy Spirit of God will speak to me. He says, yeah, I appreciate the fact that you're trying to read the Bible, but if you're looking for me, I'm out at the dish, sink doing dishes with your wife. And it has profound ramifications on how Christ loved the church. I mean, it really, really does. I mean, I am so guilted about this. I bought her a dishwasher. I'm not even joking a little bit about that. I can help her load it and unload it. And then it's like, now I can study the Bible. Whew. And that she likes to go for walks all the time. She wants to go for a walk. I like bike rides, but when we ride our bikes, we don't really, there's no communication, the wind and stuff like that. If we go down to a path in the woods or something like that, where they're taking up the tracks between Newport and Dover Foxcroft is great. It's nice flat and you can ride along side by side and talk like that. But usually, we just go for walks and she likes that a lot. And she talks and we have fellowship and it's a really good thing. Again, I'm be reading the Bible and she says, you wanna go for a walk? And I'm like, no. I don't, I'm thinking, but the Spirit of God, he'll work on my heart and he'll say, listen, if you're looking for me, I'm going for a walk with your wife. And, oh, honey, wait up, I'll be right there and stuff. If we really treat our wives like Christ, if we really love our wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, it's going to look like something. It's really going to look like death to self. Your needs come first. And our marriages, I gotta tell you, our marriages aren't much better than the world's. We divorce at the same rate. I was ministering Wednesday night to a lady in the me and my wife were ministering Wednesday night to a lady in the hospital of supposedly Christian marriage. It's on the rocks, and the guy, he's psycho. He's Charlie Manson. He's not impressing anybody with his marriage. Even secular people saying, the nurses in the hospital saying, why are you married to this guy anyway and stuff. And I'm thinking, why are you married to this guy anyway? But I didn't counsel her to divorce him or anything. I never would, but. Our marriages, we don't have that. We should be the be all and the end all. People should say, hey, you should marry like those Christians, man. They know they're doing it right. But guess what? We're not. We're not impressing people. Aaron talked yesterday. We're the leaders. We're the natural leaders, and we lead, and we're certainly the leaders of our house. So what does that mean? It means I'm in charge. You do what I say, woman. Listen, if you have that idea, you are an ignorant slob. Shake your. Not even joking, shake your head till the idea falls right out. When you being a leader doesn't mean you have a slave, it means the buck stops here. If my marriage isn't all it should be, that's a me problem. I can tell you how this works out. We were having a fight. Well, it was her fight. And listen, if we're having a fight, 90 to 95%, it's 90 to 95% me, and it's 5 to 10% her, about 5 to 10% of the time. About 90% of the time, it's 5% her, and about 95% of the time, it's me, okay? That's how it works. She's a good woman. And if I'm giving her heartburn, it's probably because I'm just, having a flesh eruption or being an idiot or whatever, you know what I mean? And this time, I was there, you weren't, this time, she was totally in the wrong. She was out of control in the wrong. She accused me of this, accused me of that, and I was totally innocent. So we're really holy. We love the Lord. And so we're just doing this slow burn and just, and I'm just thinking, and I'm trying to pray, and I'm like, Lord, and he says, Adam, go apologize to her. And I'm like, oh, no. Wait a second. Lord, you're the only one the whole wide world knows, but you're going to be on my team about this. Listen. It was all her. It wasn't any me at all. And you know it. And he says, you can make this right, can't you? You can fix this, can't you? Oh, yeah. You go. And, I'm just like you guys. I got emotions. I act on them. It's kind of a moronish thing to do, but I do. So I went there and I'm like, I sincerely apologize for my part in it, for my attitude. I just said, and I didn't want to explain it to her, I'm a little bit wrong, but you're way wrong, and I'm a little bit sorry, but you should be, nothing like that, because God won't bless that. So I kind of said, honey, I'm sorry. Then shut up. Don't say nothing. Don't equivocate. Don't try to explain. Just, honey, I'm sorry. And the dam broke. The eyes get all puddled up. Oh, I'm sorry for everything. And all this. Like, and I fixed it. I thought, like, oh, this is good. This is good. This is good. Power. I can fix this. Listen, I know the way to a heart. I won it before. I have to win it very, very often. It's Adam, listen, you were right and she was wrong and you apologize, because I don't think I could do that. Yeah, you can, because you're men. You're manly. You can do anything through Christ who strengthens you. Yes, you can. And it's very, very Christ-like to bear the burden of her sin. And it was. And I was like, you're wrong, but I'm going to man up. I'm going to pay for that. I'm going to fix this. But that's just who Jesus is. Listen, you mess up and he comes looking for you, doesn't he? Yeah. Yeah. If my marriage isn't all it should be, guess what? That's a me problem. If your marriage isn't all it should be, that's a you problem. Oh, Adam, wait a second. You're talking about Sue's, okay? You don't understand my wife. No, I don't know. That got nothing to do with it. You can unilaterally make your marriage what it should be. You can pray. You can do. Anytime I don't understand, every time I'm lost, every time I don't get it, I pray and wisdom comes and I can fix it. Not me, I solve all. I do what God says and the result is a good result. But now I can have a poor marriage. I can have a worldly marriage. I can break up a home. All I got to do is be selfish, be a jerk, and not listen to anything God has to tell me to. Not listen to God, and it'll work out like everybody else's marriage works out. Don't want it. He's taught me some things, and I listen, we're a leader. The buck stops here. Consider the case of Abraham, Genesis chapter 18. God visits him. He's going to, and two angels, they're going to rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. But he visits Abraham. He says, you know, this time next year, I'm going to come back, and Sarah's going to have a kid. Sarah laughs, and God says to Abraham, well, God, if you ask me, the angel of the Lord, right? Jesus Christ, if you ask me. Jesus says to Abraham, why'd she laugh? So Abraham says, go ask her. What are you bugging me for? That's a her issue. Go see her. No. You're the leader, Abraham. How come you haven't cultivated faith in her so that she is looking for the promise? How come you haven't communicated that to her? How come you haven't washed her in the water of the word? How come you haven't brought her along to the place where she should be? Why is she laughing? Abraham, that's you. That's all on you. I was looking at Joseph and Mary in the New Testament. We studying through Matthew. Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "Hey, how about it? What's the deal?" And because God's a gentleman, he's going to ask permission. She's way involved, and she's going to have to submit to God's plan, like we all do, to bear the Savior. By the way, God asks us all to do that. Her in a more unique and more special way, and you gotta give her props on that. But anyway, once Gabriel gets permission, he stops talking to her and he starts working with Joseph in dreams and things like this. Look at off to Egypt. Who's he go visit? He goes to visit Mary. No, he visits Joseph. God set up a leadership role. If he's talking to Joseph, he's already talking to Mary, because if Mary submits to what Joseph's saying, she's right going in the flow, right in the will of God all the time. So once Gabriel gets Mary's permission, he's all done with her. Now he's working through Joseph exclusively. Is God ever speaking to Mary's heart again? Oh, I'm sure he is. But as far as leadership, he's now they're married. They're a couple. Okay, Joe, this is what you got to do. Okay, Joe, do this next. Joseph, this is what I want you to do. And by the way, I love Joseph's dream ministry. I want that, you know, honey, I'm going to go visit with God now. Yeah, where's my blankie? You know, will you come tuck me in? I got to have some God time, you know. I want that dream, you know, kind of thing. I'm all jealous of that. But anyways, I looked at it, I was kind of surprised to find it. I said, you know what? That's it. That's how God set it up. Now, if he's talking to Joseph and leading him, Mary's following. She's right in the will of God. God's talking to you. You're the leader. You are the leader. Now, the only question is, as Aaron said that Will said, now I'm saying, the mouth of two or three witnesses, may every word be established. The only question is what direction you're leading. That's the only issue. You are leading. My granddaughter's living in a house where everyone smokes. I'm very, very concerned about that. They're leading. They're just showing her example. We have to break that cycle, man. It's going to be It's going to be a God thing. We're going to pray hard, and we're going to work with her, and we're going to show her the Word of God. My grandson Noah is living in a very godly home. His chances of being a Christian and a fine man of God are very, very good. Well, he's going to make choices like everybody. Very, very good chance. My granddaughter, she's not living in a godly home. Oh, they love her. They're very good people. Don't get me wrong. There's no God influence, and I'm very, very concerned to her. And I talked to my son, who's he's not living for the Lord even a little bit. I say, you know, you're leading her to hell, you know. It's the leadership thing. As a man, the worst thing in the world isn't going to hell. The worst thing in the world is waking up in hell and hearing behind you, Daddy, is that you? I mean, can you imagine that? Imagine leading your children to hell with your godless example. Grandchildren leading them to hell. No, you're a leader, all right. God set it up that way. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Yeah, you can flip there. You know, just listen. I don't, you know. You'll have to believe that I'm going to read it to you like it says. I won't make up anything, okay? I promise that. I'm not that clever. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. It says a lot. It says, dwell with them according to knowledge, or according to understanding in some versions. You say, understanding, no, forget it. That isn't going to happen. I'm never going to understand my wife. I tried hard. You know, men are from Mars, women are from Venus, and I don't speak Venusian, not even one syllable of it, and I'm not likely to learn it either. The other day she said, I said, how's it going? I said, what's wrong with you? She says, nothing. And I thought she meant nothing, so I just kind of went on with my, you dummy. You got to have known that by now. Nothing means something. You Neanderthal, how badly do you want to know? You got that part, at least, right? You've been married for a week, you understand that, all right? No, they don't use words. The use of words isn't like the... So you're saying, you want me to understand that? Dave Barry wrote this kind of funny thing here. I actually took the time to copy it, and I read it to you. I think it's kind of clever, but it kind of tells us, you know, where we are here. Let's say a guy named Fred is attracted to a woman named Martha. He asks her out to a movie. She accepts. They have a pretty good time. A few nights later, he asks her out to dinner. And again, they enjoy themselves. They continue to see each other regularly. And after a while, neither one of them is seeing anybody else. And then one evening, when they're driving home, a thought occurs to Martha. And without really thinking, she says it aloud. Do you realize that as of tonight, we've been seeing each other for exactly 6 months? And then there is silence in the car. To Martha, it seems like a very loud silence. She thinks to herself, I wonder if it bothers him that I said that. Maybe he's been feeling confined by our relationship. Maybe he thinks I'm trying to push him into some kind of obligation that he doesn't want or isn't sure of. And Fred is thinking, gosh, 6 months. And Martha is thinking, but hey, I'm not sure I want that kind of relationship either. Sometimes I wish I had a little more space so I'd have time to think about whether I really want us to keep moving the way we are, moving steadily towards, I mean, where are we going? Are we just going to keep seeing each other at this level of intimacy? Are we heading towards marriage, towards children? Toward a lifetime together? Am I ready for that level of commitment? Do I really even know this person? Fred is thinking, so that means it was, let's see, February when we started going out, which was right after I had the car at the dealers, which means, let me check the odometer. Whoa, I'm way overdue for an oil change here. And Martha is thinking, he's upset. I can see it on his face. Maybe I'm reading this completely wrong. Maybe he wants more from our relationship, more intimacy, more commitment. Maybe he has sensed, even before I sensed it, that I was feeling some reservation. Yeah, I bet that's it. That's why he's so reluctant to say anything about his own feelings. He's afraid of being rejected, and Fred is thinking. And I'm going to have them look at that transmission again. I don't care what those morons say. It's still not shifting right, and they better not try to blame it on the cold weather this time. What cold weather? It's 87 degrees out, and this thing is shifting like a garbage truck, and I paid those incompetent thieves $600. And Martha is thinking, he's angry, and I don't blame him. I'd be angry, too. I feel so guilty putting him through this, but I can't help the way I feel. I'm just not sure. And Fred is thinking, they'll probably say it's only a 90-day warranty, scumballs. And Martha is thinking, maybe I'm just too idealistic, waiting for a knight to come riding on his white horse when I'm sitting right next to a perfectly good person, a person I enjoy being with, a person I truly care about, a person who seems to truly care about me, a person who's in pain because of my self-interested, self-centered schoolgirl romantic fantasy. And Fred is thinking, warranty, they want a warranty. I'll give them a warranty. I'll take their warranty and stick it right up their Fred, Martha says aloud. What? Says Fred, startled. Please don't torture yourself like this, she says, her eyes beginning to brim with tears. Maybe I should never have... Oh, dear, I feel so... She breaks down, sobbing. What? Says Fred. I'm such a fool, Martha says. I mean, I know there's no knight. I really know that. It's silly. There's no knight and there's no horse. There's no horse, says Fred. You think I'm a fool, don't you? Martha says. No, says Fred, glad to finally know the correct answer. It's just that I need some time, Martha says. There's a 15-second pause while Fred, thinking as fast as he can, tries to come up with a safe response. Finally, he comes up with one he thinks might work. Yes, he says. Martha, deeply moved, touches his hand. Oh, Fred, do you really feel that way? She says. What way? Says Fred. That way about time, says Martha. Oh, says Fred. Yes. Martha turns to face him and gazes deeply into his eyes, causing him to become very nervous about what she might say next, especially if it involves a horse. At last she speaks. Thank you, Fred, she says. Thank you, says Fred. Then he takes her home. She lies on her bed, a conflicted, tortured soul, and weeps until dawn, whereas when Fred gets back to his place, he immediately opens a bag of Doritos, turns on the TV, and becomes deeply involved in a rerun of a college basketball game between two South Dakota junior colleges that he's never heard of. A tiny voice in the far recesses of his mind tells him that something major was going on back there in the car, but he is pretty sure there is no way he could ever understand what, and so he figures it's better if he doesn't think about it at all. The next day, Martha will call her closest friend, or perhaps two of them, and they will talk about the situation for 6 straight hours. In painstaking detail, they will analyze everything she said and everything he said, going over it time and time again, exploring every word, expression, and gesture for nuances of meaning, considering every possible ramifications. They will continue to discuss this subject off and on for weeks, maybe months, never reaching any definite conclusions, but never getting bored with it either. Meanwhile, Fred, while playing racquetball one day with a mutual friend of his and Martha's, will pause just before serving, frown, and say, Norm, did Martha ever own a horse? That's the difference between men and women. You see, I want to understand them. I don't really want to dwell with them in understanding. No. Because that's not what the Bible says. It's saying dwell with them with compassion, with understanding, with knowledge, with get it. Get it, you're not gonna figure out that stuff. You're not made to. You're just supposed to love on them. That's how it goes. I see guys trying to recreate women in their own image, you know, like Ken says, basically you're trying to make her a man in drag. Brothers, that's just wrong. We try to make her a lot like us. They weren't designed that way. Your creator, your father, didn't make them like us at all. Just love them. Just lead them. You're not going to understand. But we're not called on to do that. That would be superhuman. Ephesians 5 says that we're to wash them in the water of the word. How do you do that? How do you do that? Because I'm kind of trying to figure out that my own self. We have daily devotions. I teach. She listens. It's kind of demeaning a little bit. Maybe we read through a psalm together or a proverb. If it's the 14th, we'll read Proverbs 14. We'll comment on it, see what God was trying to... I don't know. Whatever works for you. You know, we're going through the Bible annually in a year. And we get together every day. We take turns reading, okay, 1 Samuel chapter 6. Okay, you start, and then I'll read a psalm, and she'll read from Jeremiah. I don't know. Wash her in the water of the word. I don't think I've heard guys say, oh, my marriage stinks. It's just not what it ought to be. Yeah, okay, it stinks. And then they'll say, she stinks. And I'll say, well, have you washed her in the water of the word? And I don't know many guys doing that. I got to tell you, I don't know many guys doing that. And if we're falling down there, we're falling way down. Got to move on to my next point. And if we're looking at Jesus as the ultimate male, he's the ultimate father. You say, no, okay, you're messing up again. Jesus is, you got me on the husband thing. You know, he's not a father. He's the son of the father. He's the son of God. No, he's a father. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Like a father, I want to say, okay, this is what you got to know to be a dad, and I'm going to give you 101 examples. You know, I think guys intrinsically do fatherhood pretty well. They love to. They love to bless their kids. They love to give their kids things. You notice your kids never ask me for anything. Your kids never try to borrow $20 off me. My kids always did. You know, your kids never do. They go to you. They don't go to me. They understand dad, and you understand dad. You love it. You love to bless them. You love to, yeah, okay, what are you going to do with it, $20? Well, I need about, all right, you give them $20 if you got it, and that's because you're dad. You know, well, Jesus is the same way. He's not an indulgent dad, but he's a father who loves to bless his children. I will say this about that. I want to talk about this a little bit. How many kids, how many guys, how many young men here are 12 and younger? Raise your hand, raise it high. One. Yeah. right on the fringe there. One guy. In Jewish culture, 13 is the age of bar mitzvah. That's the age of adulthood. We don't do bar mitzvah, and I think it's kind of a shame in this way. We don't ever confer manhood on our children. Others see it quicker than we do very, very often. I don't know if it's young line, old line. I don't know what it is. I see men treating their young men like little boys a lot of times. And we see, listen, I got to tell you something. I'm impressed by your children very often. And I see manliness in them. When are we not children anymore? Is it 13? Is it 12? Is it 11? Is it 14? Is it 18? Is it 21? Well, listen, I got to tell you, I've known guys who are like way older than me who have never even come close to reaching adulthood yet. They ain't even close to being men. And I know some of your sons, young men, very godly, very, very manly, in very pronounced ways. How do we know? What does the Bible have to say about this? Because we got this, you know, it's just silly. We got adolescents, we got teens, we got tweens, we got prepubescent, just all these different categories and stuff like that. There's two biblically, this child and this man. And Paul says this, "When I was a child, I thought as a child, I act as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things." When are you a man? When you put away childish things. And that's why I say it's not a numerical age, because I know guys a lot older than anyone here who still haven't put away childish things. They're still self-centered. They're still all about themselves, and they're not godly at all. And you can't be a man of God. You can't be a man unless you're a man of God. I look at the phrase man of God. That's redundant. If you're a man, you're obviously of God. You have to be. That's what manliness looks like. And if you're not of God, you'll never be a man. Not ever. Not ever. Never. Now, some of you, like I say, some of you are young men. But you kind of, this is hard, dads. This is hard. They're little kids, and, you know, they're little snotty nose. You know, "Dad, can I have a Twinkie?" "No, it's time for dinner, son. You're going to have to eat broccoli and, you know, this and, you know, and." Why? Well, if I have to eat it, you have to eat it. That's just the way it is. You know? And you know how it is, too, you know, if kids were driving the menu, would eat, like, you know, cupcakes and ice cream and candy and soda pop, you know, every meal and stuff like that. And kids would be like 407 pounds with no teeth by the time they were eight. You've got to be the dad. But there's a time, and they'll ask us, like, when they're little kids, you know, we'll say, "You got to do this." And they'll say, "Why?" And we say, "Because I said so." And that's the right answer for a long time. But when they're 13, 14, 15, 16 years old, and they say why, it's coming from a different place. They're trying to figure out some stuff. And you've got to honor that. You've got to switch gears. And it's a hard thing to do. You've got to say, "Because, son, this is why we believe. And this is what the Word of God has said." You've got to start treating them like an adult, because they're starting to become an adult. And it's not anymore, "Because I said so." We don't do that all the time as parents, because we don't have bar mitzvah, and so we never confer adulthood on our boys. I'd read the books and stuff, and I was trying to get them to that place, and I was trying to give them responsibility, and I laid down, we thought of this, and we thought about it a lot, and so we were laying down, you know, ground rules and stuff. "Hey, Dad, can I do this?" "Well, absolutely. Now, here's the boundaries, and if you mess up, God help you." "Oh, you know, Dad, I'm going to take, you know, my friends, we're going to go shoot some pool, and, you know, we're going to go to a movie, and I'll be back by 10 o'clock. "Okay, yeah, I don't want you back by 10:01. And of course, if there's any alcohol involved, I will beat you. I will hit you with so many right hands, you'll pray for a left. I'll rest, and then I'll hit you some more. And you'll never ever drive as long. You gotta give them some boundaries, right? But they were good. They never gave me any problem. I think they were both very, very serious about the things of the Lord, even from the youngest days. And one's a heretic now. That's a shame. But the other one, he's still a fine man of God. Listen, give them their boundaries and let them assume adulthood. Don't try to hold them back. I don't know why we do. Because I don't think we think about it. And the default button set on, don't you wise off to me, young man, and stuff. And listen. Mom and dad never, they never made the conversion. They never, ever. Mom's 74. I think, yeah. Now, mom's 74. And she's still like, I'm just still just a little toddler, in her mind, just a little boy. When I venture an opinion, she'll say, "Did I ask for your opinion? When you're old enough to have an opinion, I'll tell you what it's going to be." And mom will grab you by these little neck hairs down here. And pull you down, so she's not a big tall woman. She'll pull you down so she's tall and look down at you. "Are you sassing me, young man?" "No, no, ma'am, no, ma'am." Still, it's like, mom, I'm kind of an adult now and stuff. And no, that doesn't. But I think we do well to let our boys grow up, let them become men, show them a godly example, and the only thing we're told about being fathers is here in Ephesians chapter 6, one of the few verses, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." See, it's all I got to say about that, Paul says, and I've said it all. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't provoke them to wrath. How do I not provoke them to wrath? Don't treat them like, just don't embarrass them in front of their friends. Don't treat them like children when they're ready to move on and become men. Think about that. Like I say, I'm impressed by your sons. They're here. Goofing around, running around. I want to do that too, but if I'm running around playing Ultimate Frisbee, I'm going to be sore for 3.5 days and I'm going to fracture something, or everyone here has to know CPR or something, okay? But I ain't grown out of that either. I mean, I want to do the same thing. And I don't think that's childish. I think that's just, we still horse around and clown around. And no, that's fine. But like I say, give them an example, then get out of the way and let them grow up a little bit. You're a godly man. You're a leader. Jesus was the ultimate leader. And I say, people say like, "Well, how do you know if you're a leader or if somebody's following?" I don't think that. I think like we were talking about yesterday, you're already a leader. It's just the way you are by virtue of the fact that you're a man. And you're already setting an example. You're setting an example to your friends, your workplace. You're setting an example in your family. There's no question about that. So Jesus sets an example, and then he protects his followers, which is another very manly leadership kind of thing to do. You remember when he's in the garden in John, and they come and they come to arrest him? I think they were coming to arrest them all. "Jesus, whom seek ye?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." Now, King James, "I am he." Cross that "he" out. Ain't there. "I am." The voice of the burning bush. They all fell over backwards. "Whom seek ye?" I bet they had a different attitude. I bet they weren't so cocky now that, "Jesus of Nazareth, sir?" "Yes. I already told you I am, so you let these ones go." He's taking care of his followers, isn't he? That's a very leadership thing to do. We were talking about military, the stuff last night, push button war. In Civil War times, a lot of the leaders are right in there with the men, shouting orders and taking it on the chin. Now the generals are back at headquarters, and I understand how that works. I mean, we don't want them getting shot and stuff like this, but there's something very manly about leading the charge, about the cavalry charge, leading the men up the hill. It's not go there, it's follow me, men, let's go. And the sword's out, charge. That's kind of more the way leaders do it, and listen, do as I say, don't do as I do. Is there anyone here who thinks that's a useful statement ever, at any time, ever? Nah, the statement, the Bible statement is be followers of me as I follow Christ, Paul said. And we say, oh, follow me, don't follow me, keep your eyes on Christ. No, that's not how Paul said it. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. They're going to follow you anyway. So make yourself a godly example. Every man's a leader. The only question is, where are you leading? If you're a godly man, you're going to be a very good friend. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man that has friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Be a good friend. John chapter 15. Some of these thoughts are going to bleed into other thoughts. This is the way it's going to be, but that's okay. It's not exact. We'll trip over some of the same verses and come back to them, but some of these points, I think about, we're going to have some alone time, and undoubtedly, some of these things, I want you to, am I the friend that God wants me to be? You know, you guys who aren't married, you young fellas, you young men, you're married. As that marriage part, that was clever, but it was funny. I read that little thing. Oh, yeah, but I'm not. Oh, listen, start learning it now. You don't learn it on the job. You have to really know a lot about it before you even get into marriage. No, you really do. You have to have a lot of these things figured out if you're going to start on the right foot. You can make all the mistakes and then try to. That's the Adam Kasperzak method, though. Again, listen, in my old age, I'm going to be 50 on my next birthday. I'm getting pretty clever at this point, and I'll tell you why. I learn from my mistakes, and there is hardly a mistake that I haven't made. So at this point, I'm getting pretty clever. It's a lot of pain, suffering, the fool's method, you know. Hey, that's hot. Don't touch it. Is it? You know, it's like, yeah, he's right. You know, just watch somebody else do that. Learn, make a mental notation, and then you still have all your fingers and your fingernails aren't burned away or things like that. Anyway, back to being a friend. In John chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. I think for me to say that is almost blasphemous. What a friend we have in Jesus. But it was his idea. He said it. He calls us friends. Oh, he's the Lord of all creation. He's the awesome, omnipotent, powerful God. And he says, yeah, you're right, and I'm your friend. No way. Good, like this goosebump time. Is that my friend? He's, yeah, yeah. And let me tell you something. I want you guys to love one another. I'm going to set the example because I tell you, he's the ultimate leader and he's the ultimate friend. This is what love looks like. And I want you to love one another. I want you to have the market cornered on love. I want you to be self-sacrificial people. Love looks like something. Because, you know, it says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Because we think about loves and we think about sweaty palms, butterflies in the stomach. Listen, God so loved the world that he had butterflies in his stomach, right? God so loved the world that he had sweaty palms. No, God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Love looks like something. God's love looks like him giving. And love will always look like something. It looks like you denying self. It looks like this. It looks like you laying down your life for your friend. It looks like, you know, I say I love my wife. So what does that look like? It looks like laying down your life for your wife. Be a friend. Lay down your life. It's not all about you. I was a horrible friend. I was kind of popular before I was a Christian, but I was a horrible friend. It was all about me. I gathered people around me who I liked to hang out with about me, who would, like, make me laugh or make me feel good or, you know, everything was about me. My whole universe was about me. Isn't that pathetic and gross? And when I see it in my life now, and I still wrestle with this. Makes me puke. I'm just like, why does my life have to be so about me all the time? That's pathetic. That's not godly at all. No, I got to be laying down my life for my friends. It's about you at some point. It's not about me. You're my friends, he says, if you do whatever I command you. The man, if he wants to be friendly, if he have friends, he must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I was talking about this last night. You know, I don't know who we were talking about. When Jesus says, like, you know, you think I've come to set peace on earth, not peace, but a sword. I'm gonna split households apart. You know, sons are gonna be at war with their dads, mothers against the daughter-in-laws, and you know, and the man's enemies will be in his own house. I'm thinking, like, yeah, welcome to my life. One of eight children, I'm the only born again Christian. I'm the black sheep of the family. Now, black sheep is mild. I could some of the things they've called me, I can't say in a microphone, and even in a men's group. Oh, Adam, you poor. No, stop. I'm not saying that for that reason. I'm not saying that. I'm just welcome to my life. I mean, it's the fact, actual factual, it's the way it is. But let me tell you something. Like, I kind of large degree lost, mom and dad. Oh, we're still fairly close. Dad died last month. We're not fairly close now, but I mean, my mom and me were fairly close. I call her often. We talk, but I've got four brothers. But I've got some brothers. I got some brothers right in the sound of my hearing right now who are more brothers to me than my flesh and blood brothers. Oh, I got brothers. I ain't no shortage of brothers and sisters. I ain't no shortage of moms and dads. That so God's good that way. So he give me all the friends I need. But it's kind of sad, It's kind of a little bit tragic, but yeah, that's the way it is. But hey, I ain't going back. And if they want to come along, and we'll be brother twice over, But that's a them issue right now. So anyway, let me keep moving. If you're going to be a man of God, you're going to be a man of prayer. Now, when I'm talking about these things, I'm not saying like I'm the example, follow me. I'm not in this sense. I'm saying Jesus' example, follow him. I'm not saying come up to my wonderful level here, because this is one of my real moral failings, prayer. I don't pray nearly as much as I should. As a matter of fact, you can raise your hand here. I'm giving you permission to raise your hand, and you really, really can. How many people here are satisfied with their prayer life? They think I got a pretty good prayer life. Pretty good. No? Really? I mean, it's okay to be okay with God. None of us are really satisfied with our prayer life. We got to. Now, Jesus prays all night. I've never done that once in my whole pathetic life. In 30 years of being a Christian, I've never prayed all night. Now, there were reasons that I should have. There were times I was in a pickle and I should have, but I didn't. This situation is going on in my life right now that, well, your life, my life. I mean, come on. I define a Christian as someone who's in the middle of a battle, someone who's just coming out of a battle, or someone who's just getting ready to go into a battle. I mean, look, that's a lot in life. That's how we roll. I mean, we wrestle, right? And we're going to get to that in another point. Man, there's plenty of stuff to pray about. How often do you pray? Not nearly enough. You know what that indicates to me? I'm not in God's flow where he's going, where he's moving. I think he's trying to elicit our cooperation so we can be part of his plan, and I'm not very, very often. It's funny because I wrote down 1 Samuel 12:23, and Aaron said it last night. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 18 says, and that's in the passage with the armor of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. You're saying, like, if you've studied the armor of God, a lot of people say, see, the sword, you got the helmet, you got the breastplate, you got the shield, you got, your feet clad with the gospel, preparation of the gospel of peace, and the only offensive weapon is the sword. And I'm thinking, that's not right. You're missing something. That is an offensive weapon, and it's key to the struggle, but our heavy duty, long range, big guns, that's prayer. And we don't take advantage of it. And the country's in the state it's in. Our marriage is in the state they're in. Our families are in the state of they're in. And much of that is because of our prayerlessness. I just told you, I have two sons. I have a prodigal, and I got a faithful man. Boy, he is a faithful man. He's going to come with me, but he had to work on his car, and okay, I understand that. I don't pray for either one of them like I should. And then when I think of one, I pray for the troubled one very often, the other one not so much, which isn't right, by the way. The squeaky wheel gets the oil. I don't know that, but I mean, this guy, he's faithful and stuff. He don't need prayer. This one here, he's a heretic, so he needs all the prayer. And I'm thinking, like, that ain't quite right. But anyway, I don't pray for either one of them as much as I'm supposed to. I don't pray for my marriage like I should. I don't pray for my ministry like I should. And I'm thinking, like, at some point, Lord, make me a man of prayer. Turn up the heat. Make me desperate. Do whatever you got to do. But I gotta pray. My prayerlessness is pathetic, and I know better. You know what our problem is, guys? I gotta tell you something. This is the double-edged sword of being manly. We take care of stuff. We get stuff done. Your wife's telling you about a problem, right? She's, I talked to my mother today, and she just makes me crazy. And why do you talk with her? So now, see, good, I fixed that, you know. Look, she's not looking for a solution. And if you offer one, you're messing up anyway. She wants to unburden, and the right answer is, ah, honey, something like that. You know what the answer is? You need a hugger. Yeah, oh man, you got a tough road to hoe, man. Todd being you, isn't it? That's the right answer. But we're fixers. We see a problem, we fix it. Well, that's good, except it's a little bit pathetic because some of these problems, the spiritual problems, we've got to fix them with our, we'll just muscle up and we'll man up and we'll fix it. Don't work that way. Prayer puts us in the right place where God is sovereign. Lord, I can't do this. I can't fix this. I'm at the end of myself right here. Before we even start, I'm not starting. I don't know what to do. I don't have the answer. Lead, guide, supernaturally do what you. And so we're right in the right place, right at the beginning of the thing. The examples are myriad in Scripture, myriad. Gibeonites, they come to Joshua, this moldy bread and this old wine, these old cracked wineskins, you know, it's like, oh, we're from a far country. Far country, I don't know. What's that on them? Hey, Rand McNally, where's far country? I don't know what far country is. And so they're like, yeah, okay, the bread, yeah, looks old. Yeah, the wine looks like, yeah, I'm old. Those are all wineskins, all right. And so they make a league with them, and God said, don't you do it. And the Bible specifically tells us, but they sought not the Lord. And I said, ah, there's the problem right there. And it spells it right out for us. How many times have you messed up? Because you didn't take time to seek the Lord. Listen, how many times have I messed up? We could swap stories all day. So we'd learn from that. Next time, we're going to start right out on our knees. We're going to be up in the morning. We're going to be praying. We're going to be seeking God. We're going to be, the alarm goes off. Slap that foolish thing. Pause, you know, and God, give us blanket victory. We just got to be men of prayer. We talking about the prayer meeting last night. The pastor, one guy, two guys show up. My ministry isn't a real bunch of prayer warriors. They take their cue from the pastor, and we've got to fix that. As I say, if we're falling down there, we're falling way down. And while I was thinking about this, when we're putting ourselves in that position where supplicant God, and we're on our knees, even if we're not on our knees, that's a good place to be. Another thing that puts God in his proper place and puts us in our proper place is worship. I notice, listen, I'm no one's judge. No one's judge. I had a lot of guys tell me, I never experienced God. God never speaks to my heart. I know he's there. I know he loves me. I believe in the Bible, but I never have that real, you know, moment with him. Try worship. God inhabits the praise of his people. The times in my life, I'm just talking brother to brother, real personal. Times in my life when I've experienced God the greatest, the closest, times of worship. What's that? You mean I got to do that hand thing and stuff like that? No. Why don't you? Well, I'm concerned with what I look like, and I think it'll make me look foolish. You, at some level, you're concerned with what you look like. That's not very manly, guys. I mean, think about it. I'm concerned. This guy's gonna laugh at me. Oh, worship like you're actually making a statement to God, and he's actually listening, and he's actually either enjoying or not, depending on your heart attitude. Listen, I think that's not even my notes. That's free. I'm not even charging for that one, okay? I just got a few more points here. If you're a fine man of God, you're gonna be a lover. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, and I'm gonna read that. I'm gonna go pretty quick here because we gotta just. I knew that I'd do this because when I'm doing points, if you're reading the Bible and you're teaching through the Bible, that's good. When the time's done, you're done. You close your Bible and that's it. I never go over. But when you do points and you got to cover all the points, you don't know exactly how much, and you don't practice before a mirror, and you know, I get 5 minutes here, 3 minutes, you know. 1 Corinthians 13 says this, and it's very important that we understand this. This is to be godly, too, is this. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Nothing. Zero. Not pi. Not the square root of 12. Not nothing. Zero. Goose egg. Nada. You haven't showed up on God's radar screen. You're not a blip on the radar screen of God without love. Well, I've got this teaching ministry and people listen. They tell me how. No, no. Stop. 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 No love. Zero. Goose egg. You haven't even started yet. Jesus says, this is how you know my disciples, because of your teaching ministry. No. No. He said, this is how you know my disciples. They'll know that you're my disciple. The love ye have one for another. This is my commandment I've given to you, that ye love one another. Jesus is like, what's all this stuff about love, Jesus? Because he knows we have to start there. We haven't started at all. If you're going to be a man of God, you're going to be a lover. You're going to be someone who loves. What does that look like? It doesn't look like being all about ourselves. It looks like being others-oriented. It looks like pouring ourselves out. It looks like being a friend. It looks like being a good dad. It looks like being a good husband. Love's the key to so much stuff. Like, if we haven't started there, I don't think we started at all. And that's very key. If you're a man of God, finally, you're a warrior. Isaiah chapter 42:13 says, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy. Like a man of war, he shall cry, yea, roar, and he shall prevail against his enemies. Say, I don't see Jesus as a warrior. I mean, think about it. When in his earthly ministry, as far as we know, his hand never made a fist. Ever. Never shook it under somebody's nose. Never hauled off and hit somebody. Ever. Not even once. So I don't see him as I don't see him with a sword drawn. I don't see him as leading the charge. I don't see him as a warrior. The answer is, you're right. Yet. You haven't seen him as a warrior yet. He's coming back the next time. And next time he comes back, people aren't going to pull out his beard, and they're not going to spit on him, and they're not going to crown him with thorns. He's coming as a conquering king. We can read about that, and I think we should, in Isaiah chapter 63. Awesome passage. He's coming back, and he's at a place called Bozrah, and I'm not going to develop that because I just don't have the time. But you can study it on your own. It'll be there. It won't go away, and you should. You should read about him in chapter 19 of Revelation when he's coming back. He's what? He's on a white horse. He's leading armies. Armies! What armies are those? I think an angelic host, and I think you and me. Will we fight? I don't think we get to, and I'll tell you why. He's, one, perfectly capable all by himself. Two, it's his battle. Three, Isaiah chapter 60, he tells me that this is what the battle's going to look like. Boy, Satan and his adversaries, they're going to be a handful. Oh, please. Oh, please. That's a silly notion. Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. You say, well, who is it? The end of verse 1. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now we don't have any doubt who this is. This is Jesus Christ, and this is his second coming. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. He's got armies. None to help? No. This is just a Jesus kind of job. I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Wow. Don't get in his way. Psalm 144:1. Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight. If you forgot that verse, just look on the back of your shirt and read the back of somebody else's shirt. It's right there. He teaches our fingers to fight. He teaches our hands to war and our fingers to fight. He's a warrior. He calls us to join the battle. In Ephesians chapter 6 is the armor of God. We won't have time to get there. You should read that down through. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll read it. I'm not going to comment on it. It'll kill me. It'll probably kill me not to comment on it. But I got more to do, and I have to cap this up with something that we have to take away from this. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, start in verse 13. It's only five verses. It says this: "Wherefore take ye the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." I'm sorry. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." There's a battle going on. There's a war going on. You know that? There's a war going on. Like I said, Jim, we need Jim's voiceover right there. This is a sound effect. Now, I've taken all these points and you say, okay, I should be a better husband. I should be a better dad. Yeah, you're right. I should be more of a leader. I mean, I should lead in the right direction. Yeah, you're right. You're right. So, you know, you're likely to take all something like this and say, yeah, I'm going to do better. I'm going to really work at, you know, loving more. And no, stop. Don't do this. Don't redouble your efforts in the flesh to try to serve God. I'm going to just like screw up all my courage, and I'm going to work up myself to a frenzy. No. I'm not cheerleader. I'm not like, come on, guys, we can do better. No. We hear stuff like that, and we redouble our efforts, and then we fall flatter on our face, and we say, stuff doesn't work. Look, I'm going to give you the keys right here. You have to be Spirit-filled. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Look at the life of Jesus. Well, we are looking at the life of Jesus. Jesus, all these things that we have to emulate. But a lot of these things will work themselves out. Most of these things will work themselves out. The Spirit of God will bring these things to our remembrance. He'll show us where we're falling down. He'll help us. He'll give us the power to straighten up and fly right. And that's the key. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At this point, he had never done a miracle yet. He hasn't even changed the water to wine at the wedding at Cana. He hasn't done anything. Now the Spirit of God comes on him, and now look out. Leprosy is on a decline. Dead people live again. Blind people have never seen anything a seeing. The gospel is being preached to the poor. He's rebuking Pharisees. He's loving children. He's full of the Holy Spirit, and now the ministry of Jesus happens. Now that there's 3.5 Spirit-filled years. Was he Spirit-filled before that? I will tell you this about before that. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am already well pleased," is what the actual language is saying there. He hadn't done a miracle. This time, for the most part, he's living in obscurity. He was known around Nazareth and probably not too much outside the environs. He lived in relative obscurity, doing the work of a tradesman. I love the plowboys, the blue-collar guys. Jesus was. He was a tradesman. He was a craftsman. Of course, if he came today, he'd be an electrician. That's a story for a different time. The light of the world would be an electrician. They hadn't got onto that yet, so he's a carpenter. I get it, but he's Spirit filled here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. We've been in Ephesians a lot, boy. Probably, you're just finishing a book. What are you studying next? Oh, maybe Ephesians is one. I don't know. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. I really don't have to turn there. It says, "Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but rather, in contrast to that, be filled with the Spirit." And it goes on to say, "Speaking to yourself in hymns and psalms, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart unto the Lord," etc., etc., etc. And then it tells about wives, you Spirit-filled wives. This is what Spirit-filled looks like in your life. You know, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, this is what Spirit-filled looks like in your situation. Love your wives like Christ loved the church. Listen, I started out with husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Can you do that? No. Not even a little bit. I mean, really, you think you could? I don't. And I don't want to throw you under the bus, but you can't. But you can do this. You can don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And you say, what is that? Are the only two options? No. No. What he means is this. Look, you know how you used to drink wine, give yourself to wine, be filled with wine? Maybe you didn't. If you're a kid, don't take that experiment. It's really not necessary. You've seen it. Snot hanging, stupid. Stupid juice. You know what I mean? It's just, it's, okay. I'm gonna lower my guard here and let you in a little bit. Back in the day, I might have had an adult beverage or two, maybe even copious amounts, maybe wine, maybe other intoxicants. And I know what it is to be filled with wine or vodka or screwdrivers or salty dogs or I don't want to, whatever, Harvey Wallbang. I know all that stuff, okay? I was in the Marine Corps. I did alcohol. When you're in the Marine Corps, and by the way, I never smoked dope because I didn't want to get busted. They give you like these drug tests from time to time. If you end up positive, you get a bad conduct discharge, and I never wanted that. So, but you could get drunk in the Marine Corps in the day when I was there, and you could run somebody over and leave your car parked on their chest and crawl back to the barracks, and you wouldn't even get in trouble. You shouldn't do that, Adam, because it was just an alcohol-related incident, and there's a good old boy network, because it was the Marine Corps back in the day, and they said, nah, you know, kids will be kids. You know how it is. These Marines, you know. So I know what it is to be filled with wine, giving yourself to you get an outside agent coming in and you're influenced by that outside agent. Well, like that, in contrast to that, that outside agent, the Spirit of God, let him come in and control your actions in such a way that you're influenced by. So that's what it is. Now you're filled with the Spirit, and now we're ready to love our wives like Christ loved the church. Outside, otherwise you're doing it in the power of the flesh. Can you do it? I don't think so. I don't think you can please God in the power of the flesh. I've never seen it. I don't think I. So try harder. Try harder. No, that's just religion. That's what that is. No. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Leave me in this. This is so far beyond me. This is so unnatural to me. This is so foreign to me. You got to just take charge and guide me in this. Finally, Luke chapter 11, verse 13. How do we get filled with the Spirit? Some will say, oh, you already are when you get saved. No. The Spirit of God comes to live in you when you're saved. And I will say never to leave you or forsake you. And I would show you some verses as far as that was concerned. But in Ephesians, the language is keep continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I already got saved and I already have the Holy Spirit. That's not what he's talking about. Why do I have to keep continually being filled? He's talking to the Ephesian church, a church that already has the Holy Spirit in it. He's talking to them and saying, listen, I want you to keep continually being filled. Why? Because you leak. Yesterday's filling isn't good enough for today's challenges. Sometimes it's a moment-by-moment prayer. Lord, I am in a situation that I am so unprepared for. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. The potential for this to just go awry and just blow up in my face is, Lord, lead me. You've got to show up, and you've got to be mighty in this instant. You've got to fill me with your Spirit, and you've got to. Now, how does that work? What does that look like? Luke chapter 11, verse 13. We'll end here. If ye then, being evil, sorry to throw you under the bus, but that's what Luke says. That's the words of Jesus. And if you then, being evil, and you are, your heart is desperately wicked, just deceitful above all else. Who can know it? And me, I'm evil. If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, and you do, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Rhetorical question. He's so ready to give. Because I know the teaching. And I know some of you guys come to the Pentecostal side of the church. We got to tarry. We got to pray through. We got to pray and pray and pray. Is that how salvation looks like? No. Salvation is a simple grace receiving. Lord, save me. He says, sure. Amen. You're saved. Just like that. Wow, that was cool. I didn't have to pray through and tarry all night and lift my arms up until I couldn't lift them up anymore. No. If you're from that side of church, and some of you guys don't know what I'm talking about, which is good. Don't try to find out what I was talking about. Listen to this. Ask, and you shall receive. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And the only caveat is you have to be a child of God. Because he gives good gifts unto your children. Will he? Yes. Well, I got to clean up my life first, and I got to get my life right, and then I got to, huh? Really? Salvation didn't happen like that, did it? Nothing about God happens like that. Lord, I am so wretched. I make myself want to puke. I can't even, can you fix me? Can you, Spirit of God, can you come into my life and straighten out some of this stuff? Can you lead me to the next place I got to be? Can you help my relationship here? Can you? The answer is, He's your loving Heavenly Father. He's given you Jesus Christ. With Him, won't He freely give us all things? Let's pray. Father, my God, I know You wouldn't cheap out on us. I know You'd want to fill us with Your Spirit. I know you do. I know You do even this weekend. Look, here we are. We've come apart. We're waiting on You to speak to our hearts, to give us the next step, to fix what's ailing us. When I look down this list, and if we're honest, none of us have any of these things to the nth degree. Some of us are doing very well in some of these areas. But that's, again, Lord, by Your instruction, by Your leading. Help us, Lord, to be the men You want us to be. And the time is short, and we have to get on board, and we have to get on now. We just simply don't have, we're running out of tomorrows. And, Lord, there's a dying world out there who just needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be Your Spirit-filled church who brings them the gospel exclusively. We want to be part of Your program, Lord. Set us on fire. We want to be in the battle. We don't want to be a casualty, Lord. We want to be where You want us to be. And, Lord, as we go to, after my brother Steve comes and he dismisses us to our quiet time, our time alone, keep these things in our heart, Lord. We want to be filled with Your Spirit, and we want to be the men You've called us to be. Some of us here haven't consecrated our lives to You even a little bit. Maybe today is the day. I'm sure of that, Lord. I'm sure that You want us to totally surrender our lives to You. Help us. Guide us. Direct us. In Jesus' name, amen. Monsignor? I went over.